Well, good morning, Connection Point Church. Welcome to our online service. If you're new with us this morning, my name is Barry Smith, and I am the preaching pastor here at Connection Point, where our mission is connecting people to Jesus through the life-transforming power of the gospel. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And as we look into God's word this morning, my heart is heavy. And I imagine that for many, if not all of you, your heart is heavy as well, just hurting for the pain that's racking our nation. Recent events have shown a spotlight on deep brokenness in our country. And so this is a time to grieve. This is a time to feel stirred by injustice. My goal this morning is not to promote a political perspective. My goal is to encourage lament, to encourage listening, to encourage reconciliation and unification. This is a time to hurt with those who hurt, and not just to hurt with those people who are similar to you. We should hurt as a white church, mostly white church, with the pastor I talked to on Friday, as he used the word traumatic to describe his experience as a Black American. He told me of threats he has received. He told me of finding a shotgun shell on his Bible after preaching one Sunday as a threat to him. We should hurt for him. We should hurt for another Black pastor who told me of being arrested on suspicion of car theft while using his own keys to open his own car door while just three blocks from his own home. And unless you think that their pain is abnormal, let me tell you about James. I read about James in a book called Divided by Faith. My highly educated colleague, James, an African-American who recently moved to a new state, was driving home from work, which is in a nearly all-white, well-to-do suburb. About a mile after he left work, a police car began to follow him and followed him all the way to his suburb. "Why are they following me?" James thought. As they continued to tail him, he wondered, "Why don't they pull me over?" Well, the police continued to follow him to his street and even to his home. And when James had pulled into his driveway, the police blocked the driveway entrance to the street, turned on the police car lights, and ordered him over the loudspeaker to get out of his car with his hands away from his body. Neighbors peered out of their windows, and those outside stopped their activities to observe their new neighbor and the unfolding scene. Although frustrated, angry, and very embarrassed, he did as he was told. The white police officers got out to search and question him. After a few minutes, they told him they were sorry for the inconvenience and he was free to go. Turned out it was merely a case of mistaken identity. They thought he was someone else wanted for a serious crime. James asked why they had to follow him all the way to his home, resulting in embarrassing him in front of his neighbors and likely reinforcing stereotypes about Black men. He never did get a clear answer. Since that incident, which took place about a year ago, the police stopped James twice more. In both instances, it turned out to be a case of mistaken identity. The same thing, he told the author, has happened all his life, no matter where he has lived. Curiosity raised, the author asked other African Americans if they had ever experienced anything similar. "Nearly everyone I asked had," he said. My colleague and neighbor, Wolanda, told me she had been pulled over by the police in a posh suburb home to upscale shopping four times, and so she no longer goes there. We should hurt for their pain. And not only for the pain of the Black community. I'm going to lean today towards the pain experienced by the Black community and towards minority communities. I think as a mostly white church, we don't need primarily a defense of why cops are important. I want to help us think outside our box, but that's not to minimize the pain that non-Blacks are feeling. I received permission to post a Facebook comment that the wife of a Spokane cop wrote. She said, I haven't been able to stop crying all day People are throwing rocks at my husband. They're screaming insults and profanities in his face. And then a couple of days later, she posted, "This basket of laundry has been sitting here since Sunday morning when the protest started. I can't bring myself to fold it. I haven't seen my husband for more than a couple hours since Sunday. He comes home and only has time to sleep and grab some food before he leaves again to serve and protect our city. It's the job he was born to do. It's what he loves. And while he's gone, the kids and I wait and pray. Hold my breath every time the phone rings. I hide in the bathroom to cry so the kids don't see how scared I am. Every goodbye is harder than the last. I see the posts about cops being evil. I watch the news and see images of people screaming, 'F the police.' The hatred is so heavy. So I am begging God to heal us, to change hearts, starting with my own. I am heartbroken over injustice and racism. And I support police officers. And I think you're allowed to do both." Connection point, we should be heartbroken over injustice. We should be heartbroken over racism. This is a time to lament. It's a time to grieve. To lament the injustice done to the Black community is not anti-cop. It is right. To lament the pain of a cop's wife is not anti-Black. It is compassion. Hurting people are not just numbers. They're not just facts. They're not just statistics. Hurting people are fellow human beings created in the image of God. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So as bearers of God's image, every single human being has dignity. As bearers of God's image, every single human being is due respect. And this is regardless of the race of that human being, regardless of the health or the age or the gender or the disabilities or the character of those human beings, no matter who they are. Human beings are created in the image of God and worthy of dignity and respect as a result. Unfortunately, Satan and sin have entered the picture and infected humanity so that all too often we don't treat one another with dignity. All too often we don't treat one another with respect. And one of the ugly effects of this infection by Satan and sin is racism. Racism. Racism's not new. As long as there have been races, there has been racism. It's true now, and it was true in the days of the early church. And so the Bible actually speaks directly to this issue. And so I need you to hear me. Where there has been racism in the church, and the church in America has a sorry history of complicity in racism, where there has been racism in the church that has been in direct contradiction to the teaching of Scripture and in direct contradiction to the gospel itself, racism is in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to see how Christ was the solution to one of the greatest racial divides in history, the tension between monotheistic Jews and pagan Gentiles. Now, this is not apples to apples with the tension between Blacks and whites or between whites and other minorities. The tension between Jews and Gentiles started out as a religious tension, and it didn't involve components of slavery. And yet, it's a good place for us to start because Ephesians reveals God's plan to create a new community in Christ. And this text we're going to look at, it actually might be the most important text on the nature of the church. And so we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. And we're going to look first at the problem Then we're going to look at the solution to this problem back in, you know, the first 100 years of the church. And then we're going to look at the results of that solution. And then we're going to end with looking at, so what does this mean for us as we face the racial divide in America? And what are some steps that we can take moving forward so that we're a part of the solution and not a part of the problem? So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. And to begin with, we are going to look at the problem. And the problem was alienation between Jew and Gentile. Perhaps the greatest divide in the ancient world was that between Jew and Gentile. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. We read this. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So before Christ, before the early church, the Gentiles did not know that God had a plan to include them in his covenant community. So the Jews were supposed to be a light to the nations, but what had happened was that the Jews had twisted their privileged place with as the chosen nation of God, and they had come to despise Gentiles. So as one theologian writes, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel. Of all the nations that he had made, it was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. And when I say Gentile, I'm just meaning anyone who's not a Jew. The theologian continues on to say, the barrier between Jews and Gentiles was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was symbolically carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Jews actually referred to Gentiles as heathen dogs. And as we see in our text today, they derisively called Gentiles the uncircumcision, to highlight that Gentiles were separated from God's covenant family, because circumcision was a sign of belonging to God's covenant family. Then Gentiles, in turn, derisively called Jews the circumcision. And so Jews and Gentiles were alienated from one another. And since the way to God was through the Jews, in other words, they're the ones who had the scripture, had the revelation of who God was, had the revelation of how to approach him, what he expected, what his plan was. Since the Jews were alienated from the Gentiles and not passing along the information, this meant that the Gentiles were also alienated from God. Paul says, having no hope and without God in the world. There was a dividing wall of hostility, verse 14, and this was visually demonstrated by the wall to the temple courtyard in Jerusalem, which had inscriptions on it warning Gentiles, this is the exact wording, no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. There was alienation between Jews and Gentiles. And it just raises the question, what could possibly bridge the greatest dividing line in the ancient world? Well, let's continue on with our text. So we've seen the problem. The problem was alienation. And next, we're going to come to the solution, which was reconciliation. Reconciliation happened by means of Christ. I'll pick it up again in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Paul here is writing as a Jew, addressing Gentiles, actually addressing Jews and Gentiles. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So this phrase, in Christ, that we see in verse 13 is hugely significant. In Christ is the singular new classification. It's replacing the former twofold division of Jew and Gentile. Because of Christ, Gentiles are now brought near by the blood, Paul says. Brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, Gentiles, us, anyone who's not a Jew, Gentiles are given access to God because Christ died in our place for our sins. We're brought near because of the blood of Christ. Christ solved this alienation, first between God and man. We were alienated from God, but in solving the alienation between God and man, he was also solving the alienation between Jew and Gentile. He was breaking down in his flesh, in other words, breaking down through his death on the cross, this dividing wall of hostility. Now, the actual temple wall didn't come down until AD 70, but spiritually, that wall died at the cross. Reconciliation happened by means of Christ, and we see in our text as we continue on, reconciliation happened in part by abolishing the law. Verse 14, Christ has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So under Jewish law, anyone who didn't follow the requirements of the Jewish law was ceremonially unclean and socially distant. And so most Gentiles were unclean and socially distant from Jews. And so it required that the law to be abolished. And so once the law was abolished, reconciliation became possible. So reconciliation happened by means of Christ. It happened by abolishing the law, and it happened by joining humanity to God. We see in verse 16, all this happened so that Christ might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. It's an important phrase. We're coming back to it. In one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And this time when he uses the word hostility, he's not talking about hostility between Jew and Gentile. He's talking about hostility between God and man. So earlier we saw how Christ was killing the hostility between Jew and Gentile. But now we're reading that he's also killing the hostility between God and man. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We now come to Christ, not through a physical temple or through Jewish Old Testament law. We come to the Father by means of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself. And anyone, Jew or Gentile, can access the Father through the Spirit. And so this means that the Jews no longer have the ability to, I guess, so to speak, monopolize God. They can't monopolize God and create this distance for Gentiles. Jew and Gentile both have access in one spirit to the Father, and through the Spirit, both Jew and Gentile are in Christ. This in phrase, in Christ, refers to our union with Christ, and it just means that, spiritually speaking, in a way that's difficult for us to imagine, but is true in God's eyes and actually is true in reality, means that those who have trusted Christ are simultaneously in Christ and Christ is in them. So we, as the church, are in Christ and he is in us. We are joined to him, which means we are joined to God. We're no longer alienated from God. We're reconciled to God, and we're actually one body with Christ. There's that phrase. We're one body with Christ because we are united to him. We're joined to him. We're no longer alienated from God. We are one body with Christ. And it's not just that we're one body with Christ, because it's Jew and Gentile who are together one body with Christ, which means that Jew and Gentile in Christ are one body with one another. And so for a Christian Jew to hate a Christian Gentile is actually to hate his own body, since they are one in Christ. For a Christian Gentile to hurt a Christian Jew is to hurt his own body, since they are one body in Christ. To continue inflicting racial hatred and pain is to hurt one's own self. Church, salvation is not only about the individual self. It's not just that you're joined to God. It's not just that you have a relationship with God. You are saved not only from something, your sin, and the eternal judgment that deserves. You're also saved into something. You are saved into the church, which is the body of Christ. And now that brings us to the result. So we've seen that the problem in the early church was alienation between Jews and Gentiles. We've seen that the solution was reconciliation between God and man made it possible for there to be reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. And now we're going to see, as we look at the remainder of our verses, that the result was unification. Look with me at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also, Jew and Gentile, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul's using a number of images here to show that former enemies are now on the same team. Former enemies are now the church together. There's a unification that has taken place spiritually, and it's supposed to be demonstrated in the way we treat one another physically. And Paul expresses this unification using three different images, and all of these images are intended to describe the church. He starts off by using the image of God's kingdom. In verse 19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens from an outside kingdom. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Gentiles are fellow citizens with the Jewish saints. And this is it's an important phrase. It means there's no foreigners in a certain sense in God's kingdom. So when we think in a natural perspective, foreigners are vulnerable in a way that citizens are not. But in the church, there are to be no foreigners. Now, it doesn't mean our ethnic identities disappear, but it means that our primary identity becomes fellow citizen. We together make up God's kingdom. Another image that Paul uses is the image of God's family. In verse 19, he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are members of the household of God. Jew and Gentile together, various ethnicities together make up the household of God, the family of God. Your family is, it's where you're safe. Your family is where you belong. And so as we read these verses, we should be asking ourselves, when it comes to Connection Point and when it comes to just the church across the world, are we a safe place for people to belong? Are we a safe place for different ethnicities to belong? Ethnicities should not feel vulnerable in the church. They should feel like they found their home, the place where they belong, their family. The third image that Paul uses, the unification is expressed first through the image of God's kingdom, then the image of God's family, and third through the image of God's temple. And these are not just images, but realities. So we are God's temple. In verse 20, he says that we are built on the foundation. So that, imagine a stone that's the foundation of a building. And in this case, the building is the temple, the church. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, Jews, Gentiles, various ethnicities, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's actually what the temple is. If you study the tabernacle and the temple throughout Old Testament history up into the present, the temple was the place of God's presence. And once upon a time, the temple was a physical location where God made his glory dwell. But Christ changed all that when he stood in the temple and assumed the role of the temple by saying, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." He was actually referring to his body. He was saying, "I'm now the temple. I am God. I'm the place of God's presence." And so when we get joined into him, we're actually spiritually joined into the temple. And so now we are the temple. And it's a glorious temple. So those in Ephesus to whom Paul was writing, they could look up the hill and see one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple to Artemis. And it was glorious and spectacular. And they could see it ever expanding and ever growing. And then they might be tempted to think that, well, in comparison with that, God's temple is rather insignificant. But Paul is saying, no. The temple that God is building, it pales in comparison to Christ. In fact, elsewhere he says, "I wish you could see the length and the breadth and the height and the width and to know the love of Christ that's being poured into this temple." The temple Christ is building pales in comparison to the temple to the Artemis. The temple to Artemis, it was made of earthly stones. But this temple of Christ, it's made up of living stones, people, and not just Jewish people, Gentiles too, us. Because of Christ, Gentiles can no longer now enter the temple. Because of Christ, we are the temple. Because of Christ, Gentiles can not only access God's presence, we're actually the place of God's presence. The temple of Christ, it's a unification that transcends race. And that racial unification is not just between Jew and Gentile, although that's the unification we see in these verses. That racial unification extends beyond Jew and Gentile, because God's plan has always been to unite different kinds of human beings. When we look at the book of Revelation and we look into the future and we see John's vision of the future glorified church, we see chapter 7, verse 9 and 11, that the future glorified church consisted of a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." One of my Sojourn pastor friends commented, "God is glorified in the beautiful diversity that he created, because each of the thousands of shades of skin color reflect something of the image of God." He goes on to say, in heaven, ethnicity and skin color don't get left behind. In heaven, white folks will be in the minority, and English will not be the primary language. And that future reality is supposed to inform our current reality. The church is to be a living example of racial harmony characterized by full inclusion. In the church, we read in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11, here in the church, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This means the Christians from another race or from another gender or socioeconomic sector, they're not only created in God's image, but they are your own body. They are Christ's own body. They're your own family, your fellow citizen, the dwelling place of God. And that is one of the reasons that racism is evil. It has no place anywhere, especially not in the church. But tragically, all too often, this is not what we see. This vision of unified humanity is all too often not what we see, even in the church. And we erect new barriers to replace the temple wall. And in so doing, we are an offense to Christ, who shed his blood to tear down the old wall. The church is supposed to be a visual model of the gospel, a visual model of the gospel. At the cross, Christ fought for justice. That's what he was doing. Do you fight for justice in our case today? Do you fight for racial justice the way that Christ fought for you? And you say, well, how did Christ fight for me? How did Christ fight for justice? And this is where just leaning into the gospel should give us a whole bunch of aha moments when it comes to the attitude that we should have as we fight for justice. Because when we look at the gospel, we see that Christ identified with those who were very different than him. Much more different than the difference between whites and other minorities. God became a man in the person of Christ. God identified with man. And he was doing this to respond to our greatest need. So the gospel tells us that God responded to our greatest need and he solved it. He solved the sin problem that held us hostage. He removed through forgiveness the sin that was cutting us off from God. He responded to our great need and he solved it. And to do so, he gave his life. And he was giving his life not only to solve this problem, but he was doing it in order to pursue relationship between those who are very different, relationship between God and man. He was doing this to make reconciliation possible. He was pursuing reconciliation. He was doing this so he could adopt us into his family. He was doing this not so he could solve our problem and then leave and be distant. He was doing this so that there could be relationship. And that should be informing the way we treat others. It should be informing the way we view injustice. It should be informing the action that we take on behalf of those who are being oppressed. The gospel shows us that Jesus loved, hear me, he loved even those who misunderstood him, and he loved even those who mistreated him. In other words, he did not make his advocacy dependent on our merit. He didn't make his advocacy dependent on us being perfect or saying things just the way he wanted or acting just a certain way, or else he would not contend on our behalf. No, he came to people who were blowing it, messing it up, getting it wrong. It was on behalf of those people that he made himself an advocate. And he didn't just do this in an easy way, giving a little bit of his extra time, a little bit of his extra money. But he did this at great cost to himself. The gospel shows us that Christ inconvenienced himself greatly on our behalf in order to bring about justice. He went to the cross. He was whipped and stripped and struck and nailed and killed and humiliated in order to pay the penalty that our sins had earned for us. He was satisfying God's justice in our place as a demonstration of love, saying, yes, your sin needs justice. Justice is required, but I'll take that justice on myself as an act of love. I'm showing you how much I care for you, how much I love you. I will advocate for you. I will substitute myself in your place. I will contend for justice at great cost to myself. And so he gave up physical comfort. He gave up money. The God who created the universe, that owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, and all the money is his, all the gold is his, all the banks are his. He became poor in order to fight for our justice. He gave up his approval rating and was condemned as a common criminal in order to fight for our justice. He laid down his life in order to fight for those who were oppressed. And in so doing, he not only is our model, but he also is now able to identify with our pain. Christ understands the pain of the Black community and of minority communities. He knows what it's like to be wrongly arrested, wrongly tried, wrongly condemned, and killed. He knows. Christ understands cop pain. He knows what it's like to have his authority rejected, to be reviled, and to be spit upon. Christ understands violence. Christ had violence done to him to purchase for the oppressed a violence-free eternity. And not only a violence-free eternity, Christ had violence done to him also to help reduce violence in the present. To quote one author, to take enmity and anger and disgust and jealousy and self-pity and fear and hatred and malice and envy and indifference away from your heart towards all other persons who are in Christ by faith, whatever the race. Friends, we can't just speak the gospel. We have to apply it in the way we live. We have to apply it towards justice. The answer isn't only, well, just get people saved. Just tell people about Jesus. Yeah, that's important. But the gospel shows us that love of neighbor means identifying with the oppressed, going to them, taking on their burdens, and inconveniencing yourself to fight for their rights. Christ went to radical lengths for justice, and we, get this, we cannot authentically proclaim the gospel with our words while contradicting it with our actions. Ancient history, if you study ancient history, actually history from Christ up to the present, it shows that when the church has not just known the gospel, but when the church has lived out the gospel, the church has been instrumental in breaking down racial barriers and breaking down social barriers. But when the church has not lived out the gospel, the church has become part of the problem. And if you study American history, you see a church that was complicit in racism and even promoting racism and probably to a far greater extent than many of you realize. So that leads to a question. How can we at Connection Point and we in America avoid being part of the problem? How can we be part of the solution? And I'm going to share several different steps we can take. And I originally had six that I was going to mention, but I realized if we don't do these first three well, we are probably going to struggle to do the last three well. And so I'm going to focus mainly on three. And the first step we can take to avoid being a part of the problem, first step we can take in order to be a part of the solution, is where I begin the message, and that is with lament. We should lament. Lament racial upheaval. Lament that we might not know what to do. Lament that our families are divided on how to respond and divided on how to view what's happening. We should lament what Black and brown people are feeling and other ethnic minorities. We should lament what police officers are feeling. We should sit with those who are hurting. Start with empathy. Weep with those who weep. I just encourage you, fight the urge to start the conversation with, well, we need more facts. Don't respond to the griefs of minorities with comparative suffering, by sharing your own experience of suffering, or by saying, well, the abortion babies are hurting too, and cops are suffering too. Why is it that so many redirect the focus when they're confronted with the pain of minorities? This should not be. When my daughter, Emily, had leukemia, when she was going through her cancer journey, it would have been really insensitive for other people to say, well, I've got pain too. You know, she's not the only one hurting. Besides, it might be partly her own fault. I mean, was she eating and exercising and or eating healthy and exercising and you eating organic? I mean, how terrible it would be if that's how people responded when we talked about our daughter's pain. And yet, that's exactly what white Americans often do when confronted with the pain of ethnic minorities. Don't do that. Black Americans experienced 230 years of chattel slavery. 85% of the 400 years of Black experience in America has been under unjust law. And actually, some argue that it's 100%, that there are still unjust laws, and then they may be right. So the Black community is still hurting from that. The Black pastor I talked with Friday told me his grandfather still trembles when he talks about being chased by white men. This is a time to lament, to feel pain, to weep with those who weep. Lament. Another way that we can avoid being a part of the problem is to listen. Listen, and listen well. Listen to other people's stories. Listen with openness. Make it easy for the voices of others to be heard. And so, connection, I need to ask you to forget for a moment whether or not you like the way that things are being said. Forget for a moment whether or not you like the protests and how this is going down. Forget about that for a moment. If you can only hear someone and listen to someone when they say it perfectly, it's actually a sign of immaturity. Let's not be immature here. A community in pain is speaking. Can you hear it? Can you feel it? Count me among those who are listening. And to those of you who say, well, they didn't need to say it this way. I would have listened if they had said it a different way. I ask you, were you listening before this all started? And if so, were you listening with the same intensity? Were you really leaning in to hear the voices of the oppressed? If so, great. But the minorities have been speaking for a long time and not being heard by many. I once had a job that required me to speak out in order to perform my duties. And the other workers at this job had a close history together, but I was a newcomer. And as a result, it was really hard to be heard in order to accomplish my duties. But if I didn't intentionally insert myself into the conversation, I would be overlooked and marginalized, and I would fail at my duties. If I spoke just normally, as the others did, it was as though I never said anything. And they weren't trying to ignore me. They just didn't realize what was happening. And so my words ended up going in one ear and out the other. But my job required me to be heard in order to perform my duties. If I didn't speak, there were going to be problems. And so to be heard after I had spoken normally and been overlooked, I would eventually have to speak in a more aggressive manner. But knowing as I did so, that this was going to cause backlash against me for being too aggressive. But I had to do it. I remember lamenting with Angel, just like, oh, I have to speak up tomorrow, and I already know how this is going to go, and I'm going to try to speak normal, but that's not going to work. It was painful knowing that to speak in the aggressive manner that I had to speak was going to cause backlash, and I was going to be told I was inappropriate, and I was going to be rebuked. It was a lose-lose situation for me. But to speak normally was to fail at my duties. And to speak aggressively was to invite backlash. To this day, I still have heart scars from that job. It was a place where people genuinely cared for me, and this is important. They were trying to be on my side, but they unwittingly made it painful for me to be heard. Now, here's why I tell you this story, not trying to compare my pain to the pain of minorities. If that was true for me in a loving environment, in a non-racial environment, how much infinitely greater must be the pain of ethnic minorities who are trying to speak out in a threatening environment? It is important that we not force the marginalized to be aggressive in order to be heard. That's incredibly unfair. And if it's already the case that minority groups right now are speaking with aggression, listen. They might feel that that is the only way that they can be heard. And sometimes that's actually true. And for many of them, in their experience, that is the case. So let's listen. Let's listen. Now, if we're listening well, this third step to being part of the solution and not part of the problem is just, it's the next step logically. And that is to learn. To learn. To learn about a perspective that differs from your own. One example, a couple of years ago, there was a significant controversy in the National Football League when quarterback Colin Kaepernick led players to begin kneeling during the national anthem as a protest against racial inequality. And before I go any further, I would like you just to lay aside for a moment how you might feel about his protest and how you might feel towards those who participated in the protest. Because first I have a question for you. Have you learned the racial background to our national anthem? Did you know that Francis Scott Key, the author of the national anthem, prosecuted people who fought to end slavery? Not only that, he advocated for slavery, and he wanted to ship all free African Americans out of the country. Not only that, did you know that the original version of his poem that became our national anthem included a racist stanza? The lyrics he wrote were written in response to the War of 1812, and he included a stanza about some former slaves who died fighting for their freedom in the war. They died fighting for their freedom in the war, and he said this about them in his poem: "Their blood has washed out their foul footsteps' pollution. No refuge could save the hireling and the slave." Now, I'm not saying that you have to change your opinion about kneeling during the anthem. What I'm asking is, wouldn't you want to know that history when you're having discussions about the kneeling that took place during the anthem? Wouldn't that at least affect your tone and your demeanor? Now, I could list the number of examples from history are painfully infinite. If you're white like me, it would be a good idea to start with the assumption that we have a limited understanding of the Black perspective, and not just Blacks. I'm focusing on Blacks because that is a focus in our nation right now. But we should assume that we have a limited understanding of the Black perspective and a limited understanding of other minorities and oppressed groups. As one of my counseling instructors used to say, so basically limited understanding can be harmful. He used to say, understanding almost always leads to love. Understanding almost always leads to love. Don't assume just because you have a Black friend or a friend that is a minority member, don't assume that means you have understanding. Statistics show that, it's actually not funny. Statistics show that white Americans who have a Black friend usually have the same racial misperceptions as white Americans who don't have that friend, yet they're more confident that they are informed and more dogmatic in their assertions about race. Church, let's do better. Let's learn. There is a large wealth an opportunity disparity between whites and minorities that has been caused mostly by discrimination. White America got a 350-year plus head start. And as a result, we tend to be oblivious to the many advantages that gives us and the many disadvantages that that gives to minorities. And the solution is not as simple as just be nice. The solution is not as simple as just believe in Jesus. We need to learn. To learn is a huge part of love. And not just learning in an attempt to confirm what we already know. Not learning, trying to find facts so that we can win a debate. I'm talking about a different type of learning. I'm talking about the type of learning that's asking the question, have I been inadvertently complicit? Have I unwittingly disadvantaged others through my passivity? That's the sort of question that we should be asking as we seek to learn. And I have a couple recommendations. I'll just share with you what I've been doing with my family. There are two movies I would recommend, and there are probably many more, but I only had time to watch three this week, and so I want to make sure that I've seen something before I recommend it. We are teaching our girls about racism and the history of racism in America and the ways the church has been complicit. And so we watched two movies this week, and if you haven't seen these, you should watch them. The first one is called Selma, and it's about a march organized by Martin Luther King Jr., and it helps you to understand peaceful protests, why sometimes they become violent, and why Black people part of why they feel the way they do towards our justice system. I know when we were watching it, one of my daughters said she was just so traumatized by realizing what had been done to Blacks. And she's like, I wish I could not be this species. I think what she meant is she's just ashamed to be white. And we should be ashamed when we watch movies like that. So watch it with your family. We watched another one called Just Mercy. And it was about a lawyer trying to get an innocent Black man off of death row. And it will really open your eyes. Really open your eyes to some of the systematic ways that justice has worked against Blacks. And I would encourage you to do what our family did. We watched the movie and then we prayed together for our nation. We prayed together for our own hearts. A book I would recommend is it's a book by Jamar Tisby, and it is called The Color of Compromise. The Color of Compromise. And it's a real eye-opener when it comes to the history of racism in America, and not just generally in America, but the history of racism in the church in America. And you find, as it's talking, this attitude that still have filtered down and are present in the church to this day. We tend to think that racism is mostly about using the N-word, mostly about segregation. And so we tend to think, well, we're not racists. Well, it goes a lot further than that. And some of the systems and structures that are in place today were put in place by those who were racist. And so even though many in the church today might not feel feelings of hostility, there are still remnants from this old racism that continue. And you should learn what they are. You should learn about that. And so The Color of Compromise, it's a good book. Another book that I read is called Divided by Faith. And it's Evangelical Religion and the Problem of Race in America. It's a little bit more technical than the first one. I was told that the first book I should read was the one, Why Are All the Blacks Sitting Together in the Cafeteria? And I ordered it, but it didn't get here until yesterday. So I was only able to read two books this week. So it may be that the third book is a really good one. I'm going to read it in the coming week. So educate yourself. Educate yourself. I was going to add on three other things that we can do, and we should do them. And it's prayer, connecting in relationship, and advocating. The problem is, if we don't listen well and learn well, we're going to go off half-cocked, and we can actually do as many missteps in trying to connect and in trying to advocate as many missteps as we do good. And so I just really encourage you to learn, listen. I will just touch briefly on these last three. I'll say about prayer make sure you're praying for the oppressed and all who are oppressed, minorities, the cops who have been oppressed. But when we look at the Psalms, there aren't only prayers for the oppressed to be delivered. There are also prayers for oppressors to be judged. Psalm 72:4, may God defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. That's a biblical prayer. There are prayers that are calls for vengeance. Psalm 94, oh Lord, we read this today during our worship time. Oh Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. So crying out for justice means crying out for the vindication of the innocent. It means crying out for the punishment of the guilty. And those prayers are just as important now as they were back then. So be in prayer. If you learn first, your prayers will be more educated, more informed, more accurate. But definitely start praying right away. And then connect. Connect relationally outside of your own race. Pursue multi-ethnic relationships. We should be seeking to demonstrate the inclusivity of the gospel. Don't just make this a theory, racial harmony a theory. Model it. Let's live out the gospel. But the reason I'm not focusing so much on this today is there's a lot that you need to learn as you seek to build multi-ethnic relationships. And some of you may have already discovered this. Some of you may have already sought to reach out, been convicted, and tried to reach out, only to find that words that you thought were loving were in actuality offensive. And so you tried to reach out relationally and you ended up hurting someone or ended up frustrating someone. And so what I'm going to do as soon as this service is over, I am going to post a link. And it's by an organization called Build the Bridge that focuses in on these exact sort of issues. And the link is called 16 Bridge Building Tips for White People. And guys, 95% of you need this. It's only 2 pages long. But just if you want to understand from the perspective of a person of color what makes for a good relationship, what it looks like for a white person to lovingly interact, this document will help you. It will save you grief. I'm not saying that everything on there has a Bible verse that goes along with it. And that if you don't do it exactly this way, you're sinning. But if you want to love people of color in a way that they say communicates love, you would do well to take a look at that document. And the last thing I was going to mention that I don't have a whole lot of time to talk about is its advocacy. And so once we've learned, once we understand what's going on and we're not just flying off half-cocked, we serve a God who does not shrug his shoulders at injustice. Responding to injustice is right. It's part of how we live out the gospel. So in sum, how can we avoid being a part of the problem and instead be a part of the solution? Lament, listen, learn, and as you're doing that, then you will more skillfully be able to pray and connect and be an advocate. I'm going to close by praying the lyrics of the song that we were just about to sing. We have one song left in today's service. And so my closing prayer for today's message reflects the lyrics of this song. And it's a prayer to God. God, show me who you are. Fill me with your heart. So think of God revealing who he was in the gospel. And God, would you cause that to fill our hearts and then lead us in your love to those around us. Show me who you are. Fill me with your heart. Lead me in your love to those around me. We have a role to play when it comes to racial harmony. Let's not shrink back. Let's not shirk. Let's go after this vision of the future, a diversity and unity of the church, and seek to live that out in the present to the best of our ability through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, it is my prayer for your church. It's my prayer for Connection Point, that you would show us who you are in this arena of racial justice, in this arena of racial unity, in this world that's broken. Blacks against whites and minorities against cops. Lord, we need your hearts. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your heart. We ask that what you demonstrated in the gospel, your love, your inconveniencing yourself, the way you poured yourself out, the way you identified with people different than you. God, I ask that would grab our hearts. I ask that it would convict our hearts. I ask that it would motivate our actions. And I ask that you would lead us in your love to those around us. Lead us with love that's skillful. Lead us with love that is educated. Lead us with love that's willing to grieve, that's willing to advocate, that's willing to connect. God, may we not be a part of the problem. May we live out your gospel so that we are a part of the solution. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.